Thank you to everybody who took part in our service this morning, and thank you again, you all, for coming out. As we finish up John chapter 7 this morning, looking at a people divided. If you would read through Jewish rabbinic literature, you'd come across a statement that I found rather shocking, but it was their belief that the Spirit of God never rested upon a poor man. In the Jewish mind, especially the ancient Jewish mind, the Pharisees, as we study here, physical blessing and spiritual blessing were very closely related. Only somebody of high rank, only somebody of wealth would be worth God's time, would be blessed enough to receive the Spirit of God. But praise the Lord, that's not the message that Jesus had. Today, Jesus offers the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to indwell anyone who will come. He offers it to rich, to poor, to us all. We see that as we begin in John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. And if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. John 7, 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? Then answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit you send. Pray that that Spirit would move in this time, convicting our hearts, touching us at the point of our need. We love you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Remember, we're still in the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus is preaching when all Jewish men were to come up. He's preaching to the multitudes at the temple, the very heart of Judaism. He's made clear his doctrine is not his own, that it comes from God, that he comes from God, and that he will be returning to the Father. He had said, it is open to any to know this truth, whoever would believe on him, whoever would will to do the will of God can know this doctrine comes from God. Christ has preached his message, now he gives the invitation. Now he calls for a response from the crowd. His offer and himself cause a sharp division. There's those that believe, there's those that hate and reject him. So this morning we see the declaration of life. We see the division among the laity, and we see the disconcerted leadership. The declaration of life is in verses 37 through 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. There's some debate, but most believe this is the eighth day. The Feast of Tabernacles lasted 7 days in itself, and then the eighth day, as with some of the feasts, they called it a holy convocation. That was just a real pinnacle. It was a solemn day. It was a Sabbath that the people remained in Jerusalem and just worshiped together. So most believe this was the eighth day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, when Christ stood up in the midst of the temple and cried. Remember last week we said Jesus cries out. It's a solemn call. During the 7 days of the Feast of the Tabernacles proper, one of the highlights was the ceremony of the water, that the religious leaders, the chief priests, followed by a great crowd of people, they'd go to southern Jerusalem to the Pool of Siloam. They'd take a golden vessel, take water, and then in a parade with trumpets and noise and just great celebration, they'd carry this through the city up to the northern corner of the city where the temple was, and they'd pour this water out at the base of the altar. And this water represented the water that God had provided them miraculously during the wilderness wanderings. It represented the rain that was about to come. Remember, this feast was in October. That would, the former rains were soon going to come. That's the hydrologic cycle in Palestine. They get their former rains in October. They get their latter rains in the wintertime. And that's basically what carries them through their grain crops. So they're celebrating the water, but also they are celebrating the coming of the Spirit which God had promised them. And we'll see that. We'll look at that passage in Joel in a little bit. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That sounds familiar. We read something similar in John chapter 4. John 4:14, when he's speaking to the woman at the well. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. That was personal to the woman. Yes, he said anybody, but it's one thing to say anybody can do something when you're just talking to one. It's another thing to say whosoever when you're talking to a mixed crowd, when many, many hear. But that's the same message. If anyone thirst, it's open. Now, what is this manner of drinking? Well, I think it parallels what we looked at closely in chapter 6. If we look back at John 6:56, there Jesus speaking, and once again in the presence of the multitude and the religious leaders, he said, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." And that's twisted and taken out a lot to reference the Lord's Supper, but we looked how he is simply paralleling personal appropriation. Eating and drinking of him was taking personal appropriation of his sacrifice. We're using the same language here, but nobody tries to turn this drinking into some separate sacrament, some separate ordinance. It's the same idea. Jesus explains it in John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. This is a spiritual drinking, just like the spiritual symbolic eating, to personally appropriate what he does. And in verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture had said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The drinking is a synonym for believing. It is belief, faith, personally appropriating what Christ has done. But there is a limit of who can come. It says any man, but it is any man who does thirst. The prerequisite is thirst. There needs to be a sense of need. In youth group on Wednesday evenings, not this past Wednesday, the Wednesday before, we started on the book of Ecclesiastes. And they asked for it. Somebody said, "I want to study Ecclesiastes." And the class said, "Yeah," and we got on board. And then in the first lesson, I kind of got some wide eyes. That wasn't what we thought it was. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. What's the point? It's to show the futility of life under the sun. It's to show the futility of human efforts. Last week at the end of chapter 1 and throughout chapter 2, Solomon tried everything that this world tells us is going to bring satisfaction. He tries knowledge. He tries amusement. He tries wealth, possessions, work, relationships, and it all falls flat. The point of Ecclesiastes is to show need. It's to bring the thirst that I'm only going to get fulfillment from God. That's the thirst Jesus is talking about. As Jesus said elsewhere, no man is going to come unless God draw him. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit convicting us, giving us that thirst to draw us. Each one is drawn, or we would never desire the water that Christ promises. But if any man thirst, let him come. Once we have the thirst, we still need to go and appropriate it. We still need to go to the cross for salvation. We need to go in response to the Spirit's call. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. As always for salvation in all dispensations, the prerequisite is faith. The prerequisite is to come and believe. And as he references scripture, it's not a single scripture here, but rather a general theme. Jesus wasn't bound by a concordance. Jesus didn't look up, well, where does the scripture say fountain, and that's where I'm going to go. Jesus knew the scriptures inside and out. He knew this general theme, but I do want to look at a couple passages in Isaiah. Let's first look at Isaiah 55:1 together. A passage we've referenced before, the promise of the free gift of salvation. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. It says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." There it is. That's a prerequisite. They need to thirst. "Come ye to the waters." There it is. That's our response. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." If you thirst and you come, you can receive this water for free. Isaiah 58:11. "And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." If we come and believe, even in drought all about us, we shall be watered. We can have the everlasting water. It's constantly flowing. That's the Jewish idea of living water. Yes, Christ appropriated that to eternal life, but the Jewish idea of a living water was a constantly flowing source. It wasn't a stale cistern. It was constantly new. And that is the life, that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we have. It is constantly new. Water is absolutely essential for life. Christ and the water he gives is necessary for spiritual life. We consider sanctity of life Sunday today, and physical life is a gift from God for man who is made in his image. But we fell in sin, and that brought death into the world. Christ offers an eternal solution. He offers eternal life. We get a note of explanation in verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So this is an editorial comment from John. He wants to make sure there's no mistake about what Jesus was saying here. That this is not physical water. This isn't some new sacrament Jesus is instituting. He is talking about the Holy Spirit. As I said, look at Joel 2:28. Joel 2:28. This is something that was expected by the Jews, that God was going to send his Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came about, but it would come upon people for a limited time in a limited way. But there was a promise of something greater. Joel 2:28. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit." Peter referenced that verse on the day of Pentecost because the Spirit of God had come. The Spirit comes into believers. Ministry of the Holy Spirit to indwell, to be within us, to anoint us, to seal us for eternal life. But that's not where it ends. It is coming out as rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit goes out of our lives, bringing life, bringing power to the world. Not only is it a supply that can satisfy all of our needs for all life, but it goes without in our service to the Lord. In our living for him, the Holy Spirit works in the world, works in the lives of others. We can pass this blessing on to those around us. Those that believe on him should or are about to receive the Holy Spirit. Notice it doesn't say some of them. It is all who believe receive the full gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not for a select few. It's not that if they work, if they reach this level of spiritual maturity, then you get the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, every believer receives the Holy Spirit in full. When somebody struggles, they say, I need more of the Spirit. You've got all the Spirit. The Spirit needs more of you. We have all the Spirit we need, all we're going to get, but we need to respond appropriately to His call in our lives. But He is making a distinction here. There's no holdup of the belief. The only holdup here in the gift of the Spirit is a dispensational one. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit was not active at this time in the same way He is now in the age of grace. As I said, throughout the Old Testament, we see the Spirit working, but it's in very specific ways. He would come upon a particular person for a particular time, a particular task. In one of the Psalms, David prays that God would not let His Spirit depart from him. That is an Old Testament prayer. David had to be in line with what God wanted, or the Holy Spirit could leave him. That is not a prayer any believer needs to make today, because the Holy Spirit is in us eternally. But at this time in Christ's ministry, the Holy Spirit worked in Christ uniquely, of course. The Holy Spirit was upon John. But remember, Christ said, the least in the kingdom is greater than John, because we're in the age of grace and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in us in a special way. But for the Spirit to come in that way, it needed to be after Christ departed. If we look at John 16, 7 and 8. Jesus making the promise of the Comforter to His disciples. John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Spirit could not come in its full ministry, in His full ministry, until Jesus Christ departed from this world. And then shortly thereafter, the day of Pentecost, He did come. And this is very important to keep these dispensational distinctions in mind, especially when Christ is preaching. Because as I've said, Christ's ministry is a great crossroads of biblical history. He is a Jewish man under the law, preaching to Jews under the law, but He's proclaiming the kingdom to Israel, but He's also laying the groundwork for the church. So we need to keep this all straight, or if we read, we'll confuse the rapture and the second coming. There are signs that Jesus said need to precede His coming again, but that can't be the rapture because that could happen at any time. If we don't keep these things in mind, it leads people to confuse the church and Israel and things He was saying to Israel, take for ourselves, and that is a mistake, an error in the interpretation of Scripture. So Jesus was making a promise of the Spirit, but it was not yet. His death and His ascension needed to be accomplished first. This is the conclusion of Jesus' messages here at the Feast of the Tabernacles. He's given His invitation, and now people begin to respond. Verses 40 to 44, we see division among the laity. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. His statements have had a great impact on the crowd. He has made an offer of something special from God, something the Jewish people had been anticipating for centuries, a great gift. I find it interesting here, when they heard His saying. The Greek word for saying there is the word for word. It's logos. It's the same word that refers to Christ in John 1:1. The word for a word, a statement, a saying, an idea. So they heard the word from the word, and it had an impact on their hearts and lives. They had received God's revelation. Some are convinced He's the prophet from Deuteronomy 18:15, and we looked at that before, where God promises to send a prophet out of the midst of Israel with the power of Moses, a prophet like unto Moses. Moses alone who spoke to God face to face. People realize this is that one. And oftentimes, the Jewish people did associate this prophecy with the Messiah. Some didn't. Some thought it was his forerunner. But at least these people realized this is a special messenger from God. But some go further. Some get it even more right and say, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the one we have been waiting for. The one and only Messiah sent from God. And what a short statement that is. This is the Christ. But what a powerful example of belief, of saving faith in him as the one and only sent from God. They fully believe. They have received what Christ has promised. They responded in faith. They were drawn by God in their thirst. They came and received. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Others in the crowd don't believe. They have doubt. It's similar to verse 27. Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Jesus' background, his origin, was a stumbling block to many. They hear, they might even like what he's saying, but he doesn't line up with their preconceptions. Of course, we know if they'd have dug deeper into his story, they would have learned, yes, he's from the line of David. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but they're satisfied enough with their opinions, they don't do any more research. They're satisfied that we don't need to take this any further. They don't investigate. It's very, very interesting here that there was apparent confusion over the Messiah. Some said, we don't know where he's going to come from. Some said, well, he's going to come from Bethlehem. The Jews didn't know what they're looking for, but it didn't matter. Because that wasn't the real reason. That wasn't the real stumbling block. That was an excuse because he didn't match their preconceptions. He wasn't coming in power. He wasn't coming in political authority. So they said, we're going to look for another. This can't be the one. These people are right in referencing Scripture, but they don't understand it. And that's important for us to remember that just because a statement has a Scripture reference, just because somebody quotes Scripture and what they're telling you, that's not a guarantee of accuracy. Scripture can be pulled and twisted in any number of ways. We know Scripture came from the lips of Satan when he tried to tempt the Lord. So when somebody is using the Word of God, make sure you know the Word. Are they quoting it correctly? Is it in context? What does that really mean? When we understand Scripture rightly and in the revelation of the whole, then we know it's absolute truth. When it's used correctly, as intended by God, there can be no falsehood in it. But they reject this man from Nazareth. And in this, there's once again this implicit prejudice against the northern regions, against Nazareth and Galilee. We'll study it out further when we get to the religious leaders, but let's look at 146, John 146. When Nathanael is told about Christ, Philip came and told Nathanael, we found the Messiah in John 146. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said unto him, come and see. The preconceptions and the prejudices of the people blind them that the Christ is standing before them. But he does fulfill all this, and in fact, that is a stronger proof that he is the Messiah. That yes, he's the line of David. Yes, he is from Bethlehem. So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. This is a crowd of countrymen, of Jewish men and women. They have come to join together to worship in their feast. But now there's a division. Schisma is the word, a schism. I mean, this isn't just a little bit of bickering. This is a deep division between them caused by Christ. The problem was that his words called for a decision. And people landed on one side or the other. And therefore, this multitude was divided because of him. It didn't leave many people ambivalent. People didn't shrug their shoulders. It's either, yes, I believe, or else some of them would have taken him. Some of them, I won't deal with this. We need to get rid of this man. They wish to take him, arrest him for what he was saying. And it's true that if this was a lie, it couldn't be tolerated. This man is saying he's got a gift from God. If he's of God and it's a lie, no, they should have gotten rid of him. But He has proven by his miracles, by his presence, that it is the truth. His claims have sparked anger among the people, but again, he is in complete control. Nobody's going to lay a single finger on him until his hour is come and he allows it. These people are not able to make good on their desires. So we see the division among the laity, those who believe Christ, those who reject him. But there's one more group involved in this scenario here. That is the disconcerted leadership, verse 45 to 53. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have ye not brought him?" Back in verse 32, we saw the Pharisees and the chief priests, they sent officers, they sent the temple police to go and arrest Jesus. Now these return to give their report. The religious leaders are shocked. This was a raid. You were to grab him. This wasn't an intelligence mission. We don't care what he had to say. Why have you not brought him? For 3 or 4 days, these police, they'd been watching Christ. They were waiting for the opportune moment to grab him. They didn't want to just swoop into the middle of things and risk causing an uproar, a stir, a riot. So they were looking for the right moment. But in that time, they were hearing his word. We have no record that they saw Christ do any miracles, but they heard his word, his proclamations. And they realized, this is something special. The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man. No man, not the prophets, not the mighty revered men of Israel, has ever spoken like this man, with this authority, with this intimate knowledge of God. He's something special. He's not one to be impeded." These temple police, they were law enforcement. They were taught to be impartial. They were taught to hear out the facts of a case, and they realize that this man has done nothing to be arrested. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. They say, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived?" They have been addressing the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Judaism with its different groups, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Herodians, the political leaders. But the Pharisees are the ones that answer here. They come on to center stage. The Pharisees are the most militant about the law, the most self-righteous. The others hate Christ because he's a threat to their political power, but it seems the Pharisees have the most deep-seated hatred and resentment of him because he points to their hypocrisy, to their self-righteousness. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists of Judaism. The ones that they were willing to pick a fight for what they felt was right, but unfortunately it was all theirs was based on their own traditions. It was based on a lie. But the Pharisees speak up and mock them. "Are you also deceived?" They ask rhetorically, "Have you been deceived by this rabble-rouser?" That's the only reason they could think why they wouldn't have arrested him. "You should be doing your duty." They go on, "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?" This is a distinction between those two groups. The rulers, the political rulers, the chief priests, and then the Pharisees. The Pharisees did not have the same political power as the others, but the Pharisees were very respected of the people because of their legalism. So they had a great voice in things. The Pharisees look at the Sanhedrin, they say, "You're telling us this man hasn't spoken like any other man. Have any of us believed on him?" And again, it's a mocking tone. They presume not a single one of them would have believed on this man. Nobody who's anybody is believing on him. Yeah, maybe the crowds, and we'll look what they thought of the crowds here in a minute. But nobody who's anybody, nobody who's wise has believed on him. We looked last week and saw, in fact, that within a couple months, there's a number of people on the Sanhedrin that did believe. We're going to see Nicodemus here. We know he believes, but they're blinded by their own hatred. Surely nobody who knows the law would believe on him. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. This is the Pharisee view of the common people. These peasants, They don't know the law. It's their view of the common people is it's hard, it's cold, it's full of contempt. It's absent of any love or care. They're speaking of the regular people without advanced religious training like they had. They saw them as being cursed of God. As I said, their idea of blessing of God, the physical and spiritual, are intimately tied together. They felt that they were blessed of God because they were wealthy, they had authority, and they knew the scripture. So obviously they must be in God's good graces. Obviously they must be the blessed of God. Whereas people who were poor, who didn't have the opportunity to go to seminary, if you will, well, God must not really care about them anyway. They're the accursed people in the eyes of God. They're physically cursed and they're doomed to hell. The Pharisees assume if the people knew the law better, well, then they would be like us and they would totally reject what Jesus had to say. They would see through him. But what did Jesus say in John 5:46? There Jesus said, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." The law, the Old Testament, is full of picturing Christ. It's the Pharisees who are blind in missing it. They, the students of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, they should have been the first one to recognize Christ, to see all that he was fulfilling, but by the hardness of their heart, they reject it. And they're not alone in their problem of associating the physical blessing with spiritual blessing of God and a physical curse with a spiritual problem. Let's look at John 9, 1-3. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the work of God should be made manifest in him.'" Yes, all pain, all problems in this world are because of sin, because we live in a fallen world. But to the Jewish mind, it was very one-to-one. There was a sin here. That's why this man was born blind. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. If you have a problem, you must have sinned. It's the story of Job. His friends, "Job, for this has been following you, you must be a horrendous sinner." So this was the mind of the chief priest. These people are cursed of God. That's why they are deceived. This people that knew not the law. I find that funny because the Pharisees were to be teachers of the law. So whose fault is it that the people don't know the law? Like a pastor saying, "My congregation that doesn't know the word." It's his job to teach them. So these Pharisees look coldly on the people. They mock them. Mock the people they should be leading, that they should be loving. But one man stands up. Nicodemus saith unto them, "He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" Nicodemus speaks up. Nicodemus knows of the miracles of Christ. He knows of his words. He went and saw Christ in John chapter 3. It is to Nicodemus the famous words of John 3:16 were spoken. Now, we're not sure if Nicodemus believed that night. We know by the time of Jesus' death, he was a believer, that he went to help Joseph of Arimathea bury him. At this point, we don't know if he believed yet or if he still got an open mind. But he is at least open enough that he realizes this man shouldn't be railroaded. He realizes the hatred and the blind focus of destroying Christ that the rest of the Pharisees have. He wants to defend Christ, but he certainly doesn't want to be identified with him. He's not going to stand up for Christ and say, "We should listen to this man because of the miracles he does." So he makes a legal argument. "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" He calls for impartiality. He calls their attention to the law that they claim to cherish. Pharisees, you say you are the defenders of the law. Well, where's the law in your plan against Christ? The law says that you need multiple witnesses that agree to condemn a man. The law says a man gets to speak on his own behalf. From our perspective of the age of grace and modern society, the law looks pretty harsh. But amongst
ancient laws, the law is just. That was the point of it. Amongst ancient dictators who executed and worked on a whim, the law calling for witnesses, the law calling for a man to defend himself, the law was just. Nicodemus is saying, you claim to follow the law, well, where is the justice in the way that you are trying to treat this man? Then he answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Rulers didn't really have a good answer to Nicodemus, because there was no answer. Their activities were indefensible. So they do what any good debater does when he doesn't have an answer. They attack the speaker. An ad hominem argument. They go after the man. They mock Nicodemus. Are you also of Galilee? Are you one of these accursed commoners that are deluded by this man? And to speak, are you of Galilee, not only in following Jesus, but that would have been a put down. That would have been a slander. Galilee was far from the temple. Galilee, there was a lot of intermingling with the Gentiles. So to be from Galilee, it's not like you were from Judea, where the temple is, where the real Jews are, if you will. So it's a put down. They're mocking Nicodemus in this. To think that he warrants fair, impartial treatment, you must be tainted by his teachings. There's no way anybody could really think that Jesus deserves a chance to defend himself. So they claim no true prophet ever came out of Galilee, and by implication, none will. No prophet. We shouldn't be looking for a prophet from Galilee. Well, once again, these revered students of the law are wrong. They look at 2 Kings 14:25, speaks of Jonah. And Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which is north of Nazareth. Jonah, no one would debate that Jonah was a prophet, yet he was from Galilee. The city of Capernaum means the village of Nahum. The prophet Nahum came from Galilee. So certainly a prophet can come from Galilee, but moreover, it was promised the Messiah was going to come to Galilee. If we look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2. This is, of course, the chapter of Israel's hope, the divine child. But in verses 1 and 2, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those two tribes were in the north. They were in the area that would become Galilee. And afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. He's speaking of the affliction that came to the northern areas in the captivity. But it's Galilee of the nations. It's called that because there was a lot of Gentile interaction there. That's why it's mocked of the Jewish people. So he's speaking that there was captivity, there was oppression that came in the area of Galilee. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. These people in Galilee, they're going to see the light. They're going to see the Messiah. And we know it's talking about the Messiah because we know verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The Messiah was going to be in Galilee, which they so prejudiciously mocked. Galilee was going to receive the light of the Messiah. We have record of far more people believing on him in Galilee than in Judea. The people who they consider in darkness, tainted by their relations with the Gentiles, receive the Messiah while they reject him. Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Well, obviously they were wrong, so they don't really want Nicodemus to study out the law. But they're just trying to batter him into submission. They use the same tactics as all false religion. Trust us. Listen to what we've got to say. They meet any opposition with mockery. They don't have to have a good argument. They just put everything else down. And every man went into his own house. They reached an impasse. Nobody's giving in. The crowd, the officers, they can't seize Christ at this time. The religious leaders can't act like they want to. They can't convince Nicodemus, but they're by no means convinced by him. The feast is over. Time for everybody to pack up and go home. This high point in Jesus' ministry, this very touchy time where he was speaking to multitudes and there was a real desire to take him, it is now past. He'll be able to pass the next 6 months in a little bit more quiet. Every man goes into his own house. I read a quote that nothing separates men more widely or unites them together more closely than the gospel. How true that is. As believers, we can meet people of the faith from around the world. We don't share a culture. We don't share a background, a geographic similarities, maybe not even a language, but we have a connection with them because of what Christ promised, that we all have this river of living water. We all have the Holy Spirit within us. We are bound together by the Spirit, by the faith. But as a believer, then we're separated from the world. People have maybe come from the same, like the Jews here, countrymen, worshiping the same religion, but the crowd was divided. We are separated from those around us by the Spirit within us, by the eternal life we have. Each of us needs to consider, which side are you on? Are you in with the Spirit or are you not? Praise the Lord that Christ is now glorified. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's on the right hand of God, and he sent the Comforter. The Spirit has come. The offer still stands today. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Christ offers salvation. He offers the Holy Spirit to whosoever will. All the thirsty one must do is come. But as this message goes out today, still many revile him, many reject him. The world still says, listen to us, you don't need that. The world still tells us to follow those things that Solomon 3,000 years ago revealed weren't going to bring satisfaction. The world says you don't need Jesus, and yet he calls. If we're honest with ourselves, each of us has a thirst. We know there's something greater that we need. All we have to do is come to him in saving faith, and we will have satisfaction. If you have believed, you have the Spirit within you, and yes, that's a blessing to you, but it's not meant to be a stagnant pool. It's not meant to be dammed up for our own benefit. Christ desired for it to flow. Christ desires us to be a channel, to be a vessel for his Spirit to go forth, to reach others, to bless others, if we will obey and allow him. We've seen the declaration of life that Christ Jesus gave, that he alone has eternal life and the offer of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the division among the laity. There are those who believe, those that don't, but there's nobody in the middle. That's the way today. It's hard to be ambivalent about Christ. If you really hear his message, it's either going to bring hatred and anger to you, or it's going to bring you to your knees and say, I need that. I need that. We've seen the disconcerted leadership. The gospel is a danger to all other religious systems. It's a danger to the power of men, and so they tried to do away with Christ, but they could not. This morning, you have heard the call of Christ from the Word of Scripture. It's in each of your hands. What will you do with that call? Will you receive him as Savior? Receive the everlasting gift of the Spirit that he has to offer. Will you have that Spirit within you? If you do, if you've received the Spirit, you have this well of living water springing up. Are you damming it up for yourself? Are you allowing God to work in your life? Are you allowing it to flow? Are you freely sharing God's grace and blessing with others? Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the offer of the gospel. We thank you for the offer that Christ Jesus made, that whosoever will come. We thank you for your drawing, Father, and the drawing of your Spirit to reveal our thirst to us, to reveal our need. Pray that your Spirit would be moving at this time, would be touching hearts. Lord, if there's one here that says, I don't have that well within me. I have never confessed my sin. I have never put my faith in Christ Jesus as Savior. I have not received the Spirit. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, Lord.
pray that you would work in hearts even now. If there's one here that doesn't know you, please shed your light abroad upon them. As I pause, maybe there is one here. You said, I've never done that. I don't have this well of life within me, but I want it. I'm thirsty, and I want to come. Is there one here who that's true of this morning, that you have not received Christ as Savior, but you would like to this morning? If it is, would you just slip up your hand as a witness between you and God that you desire to make that change this morning, with heads bowed and eyes closed? Lord, I pray for believers here today that they maybe have lived with your Spirit in them for years, but I pray that they would not try to keep it for themselves. I pray that they would not turn it into their personal cistern, but that it would be a pool. It would be a fountain springing forth for others, Lord. Please help us to serve you. Please help us to be open to your leading. Please guide and direct us, Lord, in all we say and do, and be faithful to you. We love you. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.